A couple of years ago when we said we were doing Revelation, you're probably thinking, oh, sweet, I'm really keen to get into that stuff. And then we did the first five chapters, and we didn't quite get to the point where it starts to just go crazy and hectic. This is the week. This is the week where it all breaks out. The Great Tribulation, the 144,000, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So you're strapped in, you're ready, you're excited. Heck you! All right, let's get into it. Be good to have your Bibles open. We're gonna look at chapter 6 and 7. Spend a bit more time in 6 and then jump to 7, but it'd be good to have that in front of you. I'm going to pray, ask God to help us. Thanks, Father, so much for all the books of the Bible. Thanks for this book that's just so wonderful, so rich, so filled with imagery that it tells us about similar things we've heard in other places, but in a profound and striking way. And Father, we ask that tonight that your Spirit would be active amongst us as we live in this word together, that it would strike us in that profound and amazing way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7, and what we've been finding as we've come to the book is it's called Revelation. The word is actually apocalypse in the Greek. When we hear the word apocalypse, we think devastation, destruction, the end of the world. But apocalypse actually means revelation, which is why we have it translated revelation. It's something that was hidden and then is revealed. So it's unveiling, it's pulling back the curtains. And if we pull back the curtains, you'd see there's about a meter, I think, and then there's a blank wall behind there. That's what revelation is. It's revealing what was, until that moment, hidden. It's opening for us a spiritual reality that we can't see readily with our eyes, but God says, this is how things actually are. And when you see it there, you go, oh, now I see it. Recently, I was doing a bit of tripping around Sydney, down to Wollongong a couple of times, and I got my e-tag bill. What I noticed was, wow, it's a lot. Wow, it's a lot. It looks like double. In fact, there's two tags on the thing. So we rang them up and said, you're charging us wrong. You're charging us for two tags. We've only got one tag. And they're like, I'm sorry, sir, but there must be two tags in the car. So sure enough, I went and searched my car, and hidden in, you know, the glove box thingy, there it is. There's this hidden reality going on that I knew nothing about. It's having quite a deep impact upon my pocket. And suddenly, I open the drawer, there it is, it's exposed, the reality is exposed, and I can deal with it appropriately. That's the book of Revelation. There's hidden realities that are affecting our lives in profound and deep ways all the time. And yet, until someone says, open the glove box, have a look inside, pull back the curtain, we're not aware of them. Now, let's do that together. Let's let God's revelation unveil reality for us. Now, this is the point at which you've got to make the decision, how am I going to read Revelation? And there'll be some amongst us who have different ways of reading the book of Revelation. And that's perfectly fine, because this is a difficult book, a complex book, and usually the vast majority of the views have no bearing on what you believe about the gospel. It's not a gospel issue. So if you sit here and you hear me talking about a view of Revelation that you don't quite agree with, that's fine, let's have a chat afterwards, but it's not a gospel issue. Now, I'll tell you a bit about the way I see Revelation. I think what's going on through the book of Revelation is it's a bit like a spiral, a bit like a spiral. So in a spiral, you swing once around, and then you swing again around the same point, and then you swing again around the same point. So what we'll find over the next few chapters is you deal with the seals, the seven seals, swings once around the spiral. Next few chapters, you're going to deal with the seven trumpets, swings another time around the spiral. Next time, you're going to deal with the seven bowls, swings another time around the spiral. And then at the end, there's a great climax. I think what's happening is we're dealing with the same time frame, the same period in history, the same events from different camera angles. It's like at the footy, you see the try, and then you see the try, and then there's a camera running over the top as you see the try. You're seeing the same try, but you're seeing the same try from different points of view, different angles. And when you see it from different angles, you get all the nuances of it. I think that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. We're going to see reality from one perspective, seven seals. Another perspective, seven trumpets. Another perspective, the seven bowls. But it's the same era. It's the same reality that's being revealed. Now, what we'll also see, though, is it's like someone's hit it and it's sort of skewed slightly off to the side because they escalate. They cover the same spiritual reality, but there is an escalation as you go through it. So it's a bit of an off-center spiral, I think. Now, when is it? People will differ in different ways. Some people will think this is all about the end of history. Some people will think about its specific events that we need to identify. But I reckon it's the history of the world, particularly the time between Jesus' first and second comings. So let's have a dive into it. But to do that, we've got to do a bit of a get a bit of background. And Tim did this last week. He looked into chapter 4. And what we saw in chapter 4 is that God is presented in absolute transcendent glory. He's the ruler over his entire universe. Everything rings around him and does his bidding. And then we moved into chapter 5, and what we find in chapter 5 is there's a fairly central little thing called the scroll. The scroll plays a key part, and that becomes important because in 6 verse 1, the Lamb starts cracking the seals on the scroll. They're the seven seals of this scroll. And so in chapter 5, there's this stuff about the scroll. Scrolls written on both sides, and it's the scroll symbolizing God's purposes of salvation and judgment. The fullness, you know, written on both sides, the fullness of God's purposes for salvation and judgment. And in the ancient world, when you wanted a scroll to take effect, like a will, you'd crack the seals, and that would be enacting the scroll. So Vespasian, a famous Roman, had seven seals on his will. When he died, the seals were broken, and the will comes into effect as the seals are broken. And the big question of chapter 5 is, who can take this scroll and break the seals? Who can roll up God's purposes for salvation and judgment for all humanity, for all of history? Who can approach this awesome, mighty, holy, transcendent God and take from him the scroll and enact his purposes for salvation and judgment in history? And what we found last week is only one can, and it's the Lamb who was slain. And because he was slain, he's able to take the scroll. He's the Lion as well, the reigning king, but he's also the slain Lamb, the one who has been sacrificed to purchase people for God. But he's also the apocalyptic Lamb, the one with seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns, the fullness of power. Seven eyes, the fullness of wisdom. And he comes from the throne, because he is the Lord God Almighty himself, even though he's the slain one. So can you see how there's layers upon layers of imagery and metaphor placed on top of each other? This is the mighty servant king who takes the scrolls, and all of heaven rejoices. And they break out, and there's praise, and there's praise, and there's praise. And here, in chapter 6, verse 1, the Lamb begins to break the seals on the scroll, which triggers the seven seals, which triggers the seven trumpets, which triggers the seven bowls of God's wrath, unfolds all of God's purposes for salvation and judgment. That's the backdrop for this passage. Now, I've got a bit of a structure to whack up on the thing. I find this sort of thing really helpful. What's going on when you look at the chapter and you start to have a bit of a look? What you'll notice is the first few seals, there's a bit of a pattern taking place. They're pretty similar. They're pretty short. And they're all about, I think, God's judgments upon the earth taking place in history. Then what you'll notice is there's two longer seals, so seals 5 and seals 6. One's about the martyrdom of God's people taking place in history, and one comes then to the final judgment. And then there's this sort of bracketed section, a little interlude, a little break between seal 6 and seal 7. In fact, it's the whole of chapter 7. And then it comes to seal 7 in chapter 8, verse 1. You can see there the seventh seal is opened and it's all over. That's how the chapters 7, 6 and 7 unfold. Two main sections. Seals 1 to 6 are all in chapter 6. God's purposes for judgment taking place in history and on the final day. And then chapter 7, this interlude, which talks about God's protection of his people for salvation. So let's have a look at the first section firstly. Have a look with me. Seal 1. Now, seal 1 starts there in verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, that's straight away fairly similar to the next three scrolls. In each of them, the lamb is the one who breaks the seal. In each one of the living creatures representing God's rule over the whole earth says, come. In each one, a horse comes forth, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which if you've watched many movies or TV shows, you know exactly what the four horsemen of the apocalypse are, though it probably doesn't necessarily correspond with Revelation. And in each one, something to do with destruction, suffering, war comes about. And there's four because four tends to represent the entirety of the earth. You know, there's the four winds, the four corners of the earth, the four living creatures, and the four horsemen. In Zechariah, we're introduced to the four horsemen. They symbolically go out and explore the entire earth. But here, John takes that image and he goes further. The four horsemen here are the ones bringing judgment across the entirety of the earth. And you see the first horse there is a white horse. White, the symbol of conquest. And he carries a bow, which is the symbol of military might. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find often it talks about when someone's bow is broken, their military might is shattered. So if you carry the bow, you have military might. He is given a crown, which is the right to conquer. And he rides out, it says, bent on conquest, war, violence, death. And notice it says he's given a crown. The next horse we'll find is given the power to take peace from the earth. The next horseman is given a great sword, a large sword. The fourth horseman is given power over a fourth of the earth to kill. See, none of this throughout this chapter is outside God's control. The four horsemen are not evils that somehow are warring against God and there's this battle to and fro. No, 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 no. This is God giving the world over to judgment because it's thrown off his rule. Throughout history, rulers will come in and bring about conquest of other rulers. Smash, overthrow, destroy. Nation will rise against nation. Ruler will rise against ruler. It happened in John's day. It happened before John's day. It happens in our day. There will always be conquest upon the earth. The first horseman of the apocalypse. Seal 2, verse 3. When the lion opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. So the second horse is fiery red. Red, which symbolizes blood, bloodshed. Its rider is given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other, and is given a large sword, a symbol of war and violence. This horse symbolizes war, perhaps civil unrest. See how they overlap? The horses aren't totally separate, but there's lots of overlapping as you move through. Seal 3, you see it in verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures say, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. A black horse, symbolizing scarcity, poverty, famine. He's got scales which are indicating economic hardship, economic strife. You need to weigh carefully the food that you have because there's not much of it. 2 pounds of wheat, which is enough for one strong man to eat for a day, will cost a day's wages. So one day's wages gives one member of the family enough to eat, not enough to feed the whole family. Or barley, the cheaper alternative, 6 pounds for a day's wages. 6 pounds, you'll feed three people, but not more than three on a day's wages. Inflation, economic difficulty. And the living creature cries out, do not damage the oil and the wine. The rider, while it's given power to bring economic disaster upon the earth, is restricted from destroying everything. Even if armies come through and they take all the food and they burn all the fields and there's nothing apparently left, the living creature says, no, 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 save the vines, save the vines. So at least in time, in a few months, you're going to get buds and shoots and eventually olives and grapes. And you can press the olives and ferment the grapes into wine. These are heavy judgments, but God is restricting. He restricts how bad they are. Yes, economic disaster, famine, poverty, but restricted. Seal 4, verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This rider is the colour of chlorine, is the word there. The colour of death, that green, sickly, pale colour. Its rider is named Death, and his mate who follows close behind him is Hades, hell. A quarter of the human beings are affected by war, famine, plague, wild beasts. Yeah, wild beasts. Far out. It's the lions are coming to attack us. What, you know, the rise of the leopards, or what is this? When everything breaks down and society's in chaos and war has come through, it's when the wild beasts come again and they're a real danger to society. A quarter, unlikely, literally a quarter, unlikely one in every four will die by war, famine, plague, wild beasts. Rather a symbolic way again of saying a significant number, but a limited number, a limited number. God's judgment is again restrained. But what we're going to notice is each round gets worse. Remember the spiral? But it's an off-center spiral. The first round, a quarter are affected. The second round, the trumpets, a third are affected. The third round, the bowls, the entirety of the earth comes under destruction and death. And so while they overlap and they speak about the same period of history, the same spiritual reality from different camera angles, there is an escalation and intensification as you move through the book of Revelation. See, Jesus said these things had happened. He said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be nation rising against nation. The judgments of the first four seals will always be the case. They're flowing out now throughout all of history. It's right for us to work for peace, to build secure government, to build secure economies, to try to stop war. But we won't. Humans will always find a way to take from others, to hurt others, to make war against others, to do violence to others, to mistreat others. And God, in his just and righteous judgment, has given us over to it in judgment for turning away from him and mistreating one another. And you may think, we may think, oh, not here, not in Australia. We'll never see war or violence or civil unrest or economic disaster in Australia. Never seen it in my lifetime. Now, you may be right. We may never see these things directly in our lifetime in this sort of way. But things are very fragile. Economies are very fragile. Peace between nations is very fragile. The drive of sin and selfishness pushes humanity again and again towards greed, towards taking from others, towards conquest, towards violence. And so even if our country doesn't experience these things, which it may not, they're certainly taking place if you take a wider view of the world today. If you look around the world, you see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, these judgments flowing across the globe, just as they has always done since people threw off the rule of God. And these judgments, these problems in our world, they're really just a taste of the final judgment. They're a diluted taste of the sixth seal. You imagine you've got, I don't know why, but you've got this big vat of acid, and you just use a little dropper and you take a little bit out and you drop it into a bowl and you put a bit of water and you dilute it down and then you soak it back up and you drop it on your skin. Ah, wow, that hurts. And it leaves a blister. But it's small. It's diluted. Imagine what the vat of undiluted acid would do. That's the judgments of God rolling out across history. Small, diluted taste of what it'll be to experience the sixth seal, the full final judgment of God. Seal 5, it shifts a little bit. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. It's the same period as the first four seals, I think, but a change of scene. Here we're now in the throne room of God, as in chapters 4 and 5, and the martyrs are crying out. Verse 9, who are they? Those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. It's Christians. Christians who have died because they lived by God's word and they spoke about Jesus. And they're pictured here under the altar, which again, as most of the stuff through here, I believe, is symbolism. At the base of the altar was where you poured out the blood of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. So when you made sacrifice, that's where you poured the blood. This is a way of saying the death of Christians is a sacrifice acceptable to God. Their lives have been poured out as an offering to God, the God who sacrificed himself for us. And they cry out to the Lord, how long until you bring judgment and avenge our blood? Now, I think what's going on here is larger than merely personal vengeance. It's to do with justice. It's to do with the fact that they love God and his glory, and they desire to see him honored and him vindicated rather than treated as dirt. They're in the presence of God and they are filled with outrage that people could mistreat God and his people like they have done. And so their question is, how long, O Lord, will you put up with this? How long will you let people dishonor you and mistreat your people and kill your people? How long until you bring the final judgment and bring about your utter vindication and vengeance? How long? And God answers, wait. And he gives them white robes, the symbol of purity and of blessedness. And he says, wait until the full number of your fellow servants, your brothers and sisters, are killed. There's more Christians yet to die in this age. More Christians yet to die until the final judgment comes. And once the full number has died, then God will come and he will be vindicated and there will be vengeance. Because God is the ruler of this universe and there is no death of one of his servants that is ever in vain or is outside his control. Now, this is the time we live in, between the first and second comings of Jesus. It is the time where there's going to be more wars and more violence and more bloodshed across our globe and more killing of Christians, as there has been throughout history, as there will be until seal 6, the final judgment, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Symbolism again, imagery that's throughout the Bible that speaks of the end. The earthquake, a sign of God's visitation throughout the Bible. The sun turning black, the moon turning blood red. You get that sort of imagery surrounding the cross. These are cataclysmic events taking place in the cross. These are cataclysmic events taking place in the judgment. The stars falling like ripe fruit. You know, the wind blows and the fruit. It's imagery saying when you see the stars falling, it's the end. Symbolic ways of speaking of the final judgment. And what will it mean for those outside of Christ? Well, you see it there in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Utter fear, terror before the wrath of God. And the people who'll feel it, kings, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, all who stand outside of Christ stand under the wrath of the Lamb, including those who generally think they're secure. Kings, generals, the mighty, the rich, they're the ones who generally think, I'm okay, I'm in control. Nothing can touch me. But even these will be filled with abject terror. And you have that symbolic imagery again of fleeing, hiding amongst the rocks, anywhere they can go, utter desperation. They cry out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Their terror, and again, I think this is symbolic, but it's trying to picture reality. Their terror of standing in the presence of God without hope, of standing before the holy God and face his anger, is so great. Anything but that. Mountains fall on us. You know, rocks fall upon us. Anything so that we can escape standing before the face of God on the day of judgment. You look around our world today, and you see those who are the rich, the mighty, the kings, the princes, those who are in the media, the comedian news presenters who mock Christians, who tear apart Christianity, who mock God and his people, the politicians who push for immorality and speak bitterly against those who hold any sort of moral position, the public who tear apart Christians on social media and will not engage in civil, logical discussion, the rich, the mighty, that they think they're so clever, think they're in control. They belittle and disregard God and persecute his people and angrily try to suppress and mock the truth about the Lord, who has shown them such love by giving his son so that they might come back to him. They feel secure, and yet when the judgment day arrives, verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Who can withstand it? No one. Not them. Not me. Not you, unless God provides a way, which is chapter 7. Chapter 7, the scene shifts. It's like brackets. We see things from a different perspective. The judgment of the first four seals are occurring. The martyrdom of Christians in the fifth seal is occurring. The final judgment, the sixth seal, is yet to come. And in that era now, God is doing something. You see it here in chapter 7. Let me read through briefly, and I'll comment even more briefly. Chapter 7, verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And then you've got a whole list of the tribes. Verse 9. "After this, I looked, and there was a multitude, and no one could count, from every tribe, nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels are standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them from his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" The four living creatures, you see at the beginning of, four angels, beginning of chapter 7, are holding back the winds of judgment. They're holding back the sixth seal, the final judgment of God. And the angels are told not to release the winds to harm the land, the sea, the trees, until a seal has been placed on the forehead of every one of God's people. Until God has marked them as his own. It's about security and protection. All God's people will be secure in Jesus before the final judgment comes. And you see, they're numbered. God has every one of his people numbered. And the symbolic number we're given is 144,000, which could represent just God's Old Testament people, Israel, but I think more likely represents the entirety of God's people. 12 tribes, the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament, 12 by 12, 144. And 1,000 is a symbol of fullness, the wholeness, the total, the fullness of God's people, Old and New Testament people. Who is sealed? Every Christian, marked as God's person. And in verse 9, John looks, he's heard about the group in verse 4, it's 144,000. But in verse 9, he looks and it seems like he sees the same group. And in verse 9, it's a multitude that no one can count from every nation, from every tribe and every language and every people, all of God's people, across all the countries of the earth, across all the centuries. And they are wearing white robes, again, the symbol for purity and blessedness. And they're holding palm branches, which is the symbol of praise to God. And they sing of God's wonderful salvation in Christ, just as we saw last week, the whole of creation is doing. And again, in verse 13, the question is asked, who are they? Who are these people? And you see the answer there? These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, which I think, and others will differ, is a way of describing the sufferings of this world, the unfoldings of the first five seals. It's a time of difficulty and suffering for Christians. They've come out of that. They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Christians. Those who have put their trust in Jesus, and Jesus, by his death on the cross, has washed them from all sin, from all rebellion, from all wrong, so that they stand before God holy and clean in his sight, not because of them, because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. And so verses 15 to 17, we see God is their great shepherd. They belong to him, the good shepherd we heard about in Psalm 23. They are under his protection. They are at rest. They are comforted now, and they will be for all eternity. Christians are safe and secure. And in 8:1, the seventh seal is opened, and there is silence in heaven. And then the trumpet blast will begin, which we'll see next week. Now, what does this do for us? I think three big things I want to draw our attention to. I think it warns us. I think it encourages us. I think it gives us perspective. Firstly, it warns us. The final judgment is coming for the unrepentant. And the difficulties and the tragedies and the disasters of this life. Everything that sucks and goes bad and is terrible and tragic in this life is a diluted drop of the final judgment is coming. It warns us. Do you see how the absolute terror of the people who face this final judgment is depicted? How they flee in desperation. They cry out. They are so utterly terrified they cry out that the mountains and the rocks would fall on them rather than face the wrath of God. So terrified they'd rather die than face God in his anger. To face God in his wrath is the worst fate there ever, ever, ever could be. That's a warning, isn't it? Thinking of giving up on Jesus? Thinking of slacking off and you'll be warned. Be warned. And if you've never come to Jesus, tonight is the night. Tonight is the night. Talk to someone about how you can find safety and salvation protection in Jesus tonight. Warning. Encouragement. God's in control. This is his universe. Nothing happens outside of his plans. Even if the world seems like it is falling apart, even if Christians are being beheaded, even if disaster, it's absolute economic disaster and we're ruined financially, even if there is war breaks out and it impacts us directly, God is in control. He's the one who is giving, allowing these judgments to take place. Judgment is rolling out. Christians will be persecuted. Christians will be killed. But it's not outside the control of God. Which reminds us of Romans 8. We looked at a few weeks ago. It was read for us tonight. But God has sealed his people. Those who've put their trust in Jesus, God has marked as safe for eternity. Even if Christians are slain for their faith, they are protected from spiritual harm. They're with Christ, and one day there will be a day of vindication and vengeance on their persecutors. Be deeply encouraged. If you have washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, if you've put your trust in Jesus, and he's made you clean from all wrong because he took the rap for you, you're safe. You're sealed. You're God's person through the difficulties and persecutions of this life and on into an incredible eternity. This is a great passage of comfort for Christians. The third thing this passage does for us, it gives us perspective. It opens the curtain, says, look behind the scenes and see what's really going on. Let me show you ultimate reality. And what we see here is, again, God's the ruler. His son is enacting his purposes for salvation and judgment throughout the history of the world. And right now is that time of the four horsemen, God's limited judgment, time of conquest and war and bloodshed and plague and death and violence and sickness and economic strife. And so don't be surprised that our world looks the way it does. This is the time where God's people are martyred. And so don't be surprised that Christians are killed for their faith. This is the time where Christians are persecuted for living by God's word and testifying to Jesus. So don't be surprised when you cop it for living like that. That's the time we live in. The restricted time of judgment, the time of the great tribulation. We live in the time where Christians are martyred, and we live in this time knowing the final judgment is on its way. But we also live knowing I'm sealed. I'm safe. I'm safe from the final judgment, and when that day comes, I will escape. I will enter into eternity of peace and rest and refreshment and joy in the presence of God for all eternity because of what he has done in Jesus. We live not just waiting for the final judgment. We live saved and awaiting the final salvation. That's the perspective that Revelation 6 to 7 gives us. So live expecting these things and try to live in sync with these things. See, if you're copying it for Jesus, it's hard. You're being persecuted. You feel the weight of the pain of living in a world that is against God. You feel the weight of temptation and the pain of trying to deal with that temptation. You feel the pain of sacrifice and giving up for Jesus, dying to yourself daily. Then you'll be deeply encouraged and comforted by words like this. But if you're living a life that's living the dream, if you're living for yourself, if you're living for a comfortable lifestyle for you and for your family, then you might actually hear these chapters and think, I don't really like this. Might want to shy away from this. I was at a church night event a couple of weeks ago, and there was a guy from Zimbabwe interviewed, and he was asked, oh, how are you finding the coast? And he goes, it's heaven. It's heaven. Now, we know it's not, don't we? Because there's tragedy amongst us. There's sickness and there's suffering and there's death, and we know heaven is going to be wonderfully better. But comparative to the rest of the world, this is heaven. The freedom and security and peace and stability that we have here, this is a small pocket of the world where God at this point in time has determined that that suffering will be very, very limited. That might be the case for a long time. It might not be the case for a long time. Things like that are fragile. But at present, this might feel like heaven. Now, the danger for us is we live for heaven here, thinking it's not the age of the four horsemen, thinking it's not the age of the martyred Christians. We live as this were heaven. And if that's how you live, then you read these chapters and they're not very comforting at all. They're quite disturbing chapters. We might think, why does it have to be the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Why can't it be the four unicorns of peace and happiness who poop rainbows and happy faces? This is reality. It's good. It's God's plans and purposes. And we need to get in sync with them, which means, like the martyrs, verse 9, we live by the word of God and maintain the testimony of Jesus, knowing that we are sealed and safe for our salvation eternally. Let's pray.